welcome. Good to see you guys this weekend. You can go and have a seat. How are you guys doing Sunday morning? Good, good. It is so great to be back with you. I just love you guys. You guys are awesome. It is so much fun to be here. And we're going to dive into our series on James. If you don't know this, you haven't been around, we're in a series on the book of James. The book of James is one of the smaller books in the New Testament. And we're going to talk about some of the complications today. You know, it's interesting, that last song, I love it so much. You guys like that one? It's a good one. I think we should keep it. But I made a statement last week when I was here. And if we haven't met, my name is Paul, and we're going to spend some time together today. Is that all right? Good, good. And I'm just glad you're here. And especially you guys, maybe some of you guys that are kind of exploring this and trying to figure out what you think about God and the Bible and Christianity and some of that. This is a great week for you to be here because we're going to talk about some of the core of what Christianity is actually all about. And so if you're sort of undecided, this is a great day. And I would just encourage you to lean in a little bit this weekend. But I made a statement last week that kind of illustrates some of the complication that we're going to talk about today. And that statement was, I don't just take God at his word. And I want to tell you that I love that song and I believe that song. And I said that last week in a context that was very different from the context of singing that song. And I think you know this, right? That song is not a first date song. You guys know that, right? Like trusting someone completely is not a first date kind of thing to do. And when I say that I don't just take God at his word, I'm talking about that sort of exploration phase of understanding who God is. And there's a time when you're dating someone where it's like you need to explore who they are until there's trust that's earned. But like 30 years into marriage, you're not still in that phase. Does that make sense? And that's an important thing to sort of think about as we get started today, because we're talking about a complicated sort of dialogue where context matters, where you're sitting matters. And so I want to start with this question. You ever not been on the same page with someone in a conversation? Okay, I think maybe it's not just me. I think sometimes we're, you know, one person's thinking we're talking about one thing and the other person's talking about something else. This happens in phone conversations a lot because like you're driving or you're at work and you're like focused. You know, sometimes I'll be at work, my wife will be like at the grocery store and we end up on the phone and I'm like in the midst of this conversation with this guy who's thinking about proposing, you know, and he's come to me for advice and my wife is at the grocery store. She's like looking at a wall full of dairy products and she's like, you think one sour cream or two would be better? And I'm like, I just don't think he's going to need that. You know, normally you propose with like a ring or something like that. And we miss each other, right? The other thing that happens to me a lot is I get arrested a lot by my children because they play this game in our basement. It's called Mole Town. There's lots of rules in Mole Town. Have you ever like tried to play with kids and you don't know the rules and you like get in trouble? Okay, happens to me all the time. So my kids, they build these forts and they're moles and there's all kinds of different jobs for the moles, you know. Of course, there's a blacksmith and then there's police. And there's these rules that I always break and I end up in jail in Mole Town because I don't get it. I don't understand the context. I'm not in the right headspace for the conversation. And so sometimes we get confused when we're reading the Bible because we don't understand the conversation that's being had where we're reading. And we think everything just happens in sort of a vacuum in the same sort of way. But in the same way that maybe my wife was having the sour cream conversation and I was having the engagement conversation and my kids were having the mole conversation, like we're not all on the same page. And so I want to do a couple of things. You know, Rick talked about a really similar topic 2 weeks ago. And if you haven't listened to that message, I want you to go back and I want you to listen to that because we sort of started the conversation. We're revisiting this today, this sort of conversation between James and Paul about how faith works and how our works play into the behavior of our lives and how salvation works. Okay? And so I want you to have that conversation. I want you to have this conversation as well. And Rick will be back next week and kind of jump back in with our series on James, but I want to help us, first of all, to sort of understand how we can read the Bible better. because of our time together today. There are some questions that I'm going to give you today that will help you as you approach the Bible to understand what it's talking about. And that matters for you no matter where you're at in your faith journey. And then the second thing I want to do is I want to use as an example this one issue of this conversation sort of between grace through faith and what our works do, what our behavior does in our life as sort of example of how this works, how we can sort of approach the Bible in a confusing or difficult situation and try to find some clarity. But then the third thing I want to do is that these skills that apply to reading the Bible are also really practical actually for your everyday life and mine. And these are really good relationship skills that will help us to relate to each other better so that we don't end up in that fight where we were talking about two different things and we didn't realize it till like 3 hours in, right? We don't like that. That's no fun, right? So let's jump in. And the verses that we talk about today and the principles, they're going to be in your notes on your outline that you were handed when you came in, or you can look them up online if you're watching online. They'll be up on the screens as well, but I want you to follow along, okay? So let's look first at a verse that was written by a guy named Paul. It's from the book of Ephesians. And if you don't know this about sort of the Christian faith and what we talk about and what we do and what the Bible says, this is sort of the core idea, the idea of grace and salvation by grace through faith is the core idea of what makes Christianity distinctive. This is actually the difference between Christianity and every other belief system that's out there is the idea that Paul gives to us here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Okay, so I want you to pay attention to this. Paul says this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So this idea of grace is something Paul is very clear about. It's a gift. It's something that God gives to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. If you've never understood the cross, this is the point. The point is that we need help. We need to be rescued, and only God can rescue us. And he did. He sent Jesus, who died in our place, so that the penalty for sin, that's all the bad things that we do, could be paid so that we can get back to God. And what religion does is it messes this part up. Religion is the process of trying to get to God by myself, by my own good behavior, whatever that good behavior is according to you, right? Religion is trying to either keep God happy by going to church or giving money or doing charity work or whatever it is, keeping my nose clean in one way or another, either make God happy or get him off my back so he's not mad at me anymore. Okay, but the problem that Paul points out everywhere he talks about this is he says it's never going to work. You're never going to be able to do that well enough to be able to save yourself. So what God does is he rescues us. So this is the core idea of Christianity. But then when we get to James, and if we read these two side by side in isolation and we don't understand the context, we end up in this grocery store office conversation where we hear people saying maybe similar things, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So here's what James says in James chapter 2. He says, "You see that a person is justified," and that's a word you may or may not be familiar with, but theologians get really caught up in this idea. Essentially, some people will say this means saved, okay? "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." So you can see how if we put these two just side by side without any context, without any understanding, you can see why people get confused by this. And this is actually one of the examples of a place where people come along and say, yeah, the Bible's full of contradictions. These guys can't agree. There's no coherence to the teaching. It doesn't make any sense. And I hope by the time we're done today that you will agree with me that these actually work together really beautifully, because I think that Christianity is an and type of system, not an or type of system, and I think that'll make sense in just a minute. But I want to give you right up front, you don't have to agree with me right now about this, but I want you to explore it with me, but I want to give you up front my conclusion, what I think we're going to see today, and it's this, it's in your outline, jot this down. Okay, Paul and James together help us understand that our salvation is by grace alone and our behavior still matters a whole lot. Our salvation is by grace alone and our behavior still matters a whole lot. I want you to think about it this way. We're going to use the analogy of marriage a lot today. I think that it's really important. The question, are you married or not, is an important question. right? That's significant. Okay, but it's not the only thing about you that's important. Just because I know if you are married or single, that doesn't mean that I know everything there is to know about you. And in the same way, where Paul is coming along dealing with, are you saved or not? Are you on your way to heaven? Are you a child of God? Have you been redeemed or not? That's a really important question. But it's not the only important question about you. Your life actually consists of a little bit more than just whether or not you're on your way to heaven. Okay. Now, that's probably the biggest question, right? It matters. But it's not the only question. So I want to give you a couple of questions that will help us get on the same page, that will help you begin to approach this issue a little better maybe than you have in the past. And the first one is this, okay? The first question is, what are we talking about? What are we talking about? What conversation are we having here? Are we in the grocery store? Are we at work? Are we in Moultown? Are we talking about engagement? What are we talking about here? What conversation are we having? And this is a really important skill for you. In every relationship that you have, sometimes it's a good idea to step back and go, hey, can we talk about what we're talking about for a second? Can we step back for a minute? Because I want to make sure I'm having the same conversation you are. You know, this might be really important for you at work. Because when you have a conversation with your boss, it matters how you come into that conversation. Because let's say that you're really paranoid and you think that you might be about to get fired. And you walk into a conversation with your boss, and your boss says, hey, I really need your numbers up next quarter. Your thought is, if I don't get my numbers up next quarter, I'm probably not going to have a job. But if you go into that conversation sort of from the opposite perspective of, I think I'm about to get a promotion, and your boss says, I need your numbers up next quarter, you're thinking, man, this is how I get a promotion. And your response is almost exactly the opposite. What you heard is almost exactly the opposite based on your understanding of what conversation you're having. Does that make sense? So you need to probably back up and go, hey, can we talk a little bit for a second before? I know I need to get my numbers up next quarter, but like, are we talking or I'll get fired or and I might get a promotion? Right? Clarifying what we're talking about can really matter. And here's another example. I want you to write this one down. There's a big difference between how to get married and how to be married. I hope you know that. There's a big difference between how to get married and how to be married. You know, sometimes my wife and I will meet with couples. A lot of times before they get married, we'll do some premarital sort of training and stuff. And sometimes I'll be getting ready to do a wedding, right? And in those conversations, we have a lot of time devoted to how to be married, right? We ask all these questions that you ask before you get married, like, you know, who in your house loaded the dishwasher? Who took the trash out? Like, how did you handle conflict? Isn't it amazing how these two people always get married, like the person who hates conflict and the person who's like, bring it on, you know, and like the first 5 years are like, what do we do with this, right? How do we figure that out? So we have a lot of conversations about how to be married. And then there's one conversation where I usually just meet with a couple and sort of hammer out the details of how they're going to get married. And there's some important things that happen in that conversation, like what songs are we going to sing at your wedding? And there's this vows thing that's important that we need to do. Like, if you don't want to do that, we need to have a conversation about what we're doing here, right? We need to make some promises to each other. But it's important for us to be on the same page. Because if they think that the how to get married conversation, the wedding conversation, is the marriage conversation, they might leave that conversation thinking, man, this is easy. All we got to do is like make some promises and for the rest of our life, we're going to be great. They think the point is the wedding ceremony and we've missed it, right? Because we're not on the same page about what conversation we're having. So sometimes we need to back up and we say, hey, what are we talking about here? And the second question we need to ask is, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Sometimes we're using words in ways that don't necessarily agree. We don't have clarity with each other on what words mean. There's this great philosopher that I love to listen to. His name is Inigo Montoya. He's in a movie, The Princess Bride, and there's another guy in the movie who uses this word inconceivable all the time. And Inigo, he looks at the guy and he says, I do not think that that word means what you think it means, right? And sometimes we need to say that to each other. We need to say, hey, what do you mean by that word? Because our words in every language have quite a bit of flexibility. And when we get on the same page about this, actually, there's a ton of clarity. It's pretty easy to have a conversation with another human if our definitions of our words are the same. But let me just give you an example, kind of a silly example, kind of a weird one. Okay, but even a simple word like the word stick can be used a lot of different ways. Okay, if you're a hockey player, it's this thing that you have in your hands that you hit a puck with, right? In gymnastics, it means that you like flipped your body all around and then you landed and your feet didn't move, right? If you're like playing with a dog, you might throw it and then go, what does he have in his mouth, right? What is that thing? If you're a teacher, you're probably asking a question about whether or not your students are understanding what you're talking about. Is it going to stick if I explain it this way, right? And even in baseball, there's like a, you know, if coaches are talking, they might say, hey, what kind of sticks does the other team have? What we're talking about is how good are they at hitting the baseball? In all those different situations, the word stick, a really simple, obvious word, means different things, but none of those situations are confusing if you know context. Does that make sense? And sometimes we don't understand what's really going on when pastors will talk about, like, you know, hey, you know, Greek and Hebrew, these background words, like they can mean different things. And we're going to look at a couple of these in a minute. And sometimes what you hear when we say that is like, we have no clue what the Bible says. Because these words can mean like anything we want them to mean. Well, that's not what we're saying. There are almost no situations in the entire Bible where we don't know what it's talking about. But just like in English, in every other language, there's connotation, there's contextual meaning where words mean different things. And I'm going to show you some examples of that. Okay, so as we return to James and Paul, let's talk about a couple of important words that we need to understand as we get into this. And then we're going to get really practical about what it is that they actually say. Because remember, the question is, what do we do with this idea of grace through faith, and what do we do with the idea of our behavior? How do these coexist? How do they agree? And what I've told you is I think they work together if we understand the situation we're in and if we understand how these words work. So there's two words that are really important that are going to come up in these passages. And the first one is this. It's the word saved. So the word saved, and the Greek background word, if you want to know it, is sozo, it's S-O-Z-O, okay? But it's the word saved, and it can mean either redeemed in the sense that we think of when we think of like being saved from our sins. It can be either redeemed or healed. It's actually just the common word. So like when Jesus heals someone, it's that same word. And this is where, guys, some of you guys love word studies, and they have some value, but word studies can steer you wrong if you think that every word means the exact same thing in every situation, and I'll show you how here, okay? And what I've done, you don't have to take my word for this. You can go back and look at it for yourself. In fact, I've given you a whole list. It's not the entire list of every time this word shows up in the New Testament, but it's a good chunk of the examples of this word being used. And you can go back and look at it. And you'll notice sometimes it's translated saved, sometimes it's translated healed. But there's not really situations where it's confusing, where you go, I don't know what that means there. Okay? But let me give you just a couple of examples of the flexibility of this word so we can understand that it doesn't mean exactly the same thing in every place, but we can always figure out exactly what it means. Okay, so in Matthew 8:25, the disciples are drowning in a storm and they ask Jesus to save them. They're like, hey, we're about to drown. Can you come get us? Can you rescue us? Right? We don't want to drown. So clearly we're not talking about being saved from hell there. Right? We're talking about being saved from a storm. Then in Mark 5:23, that's in your list as well. There's a man who comes to Jesus and says, hey, my daughter is sick. Will you come and save her? Will you come and heal her physically, right? So we're talking about being saved or healed from a sickness in this situation. So this is the; those are both sort of that healing sort of idea. We're not talking about being redeemed from our sin in those situations. Then in John 3:17, we have an example that is clearly being used to mean redeemed, okay? Right after John 3:16, you guys know John 3:16, it's like at the football games and, you know, all that stuff, most famous verse in the Bible. Then the next verse, Jesus says that he came not to condemn people, but to save them. So this is clearly a situation is where Jesus is talking about being redeemed. Okay? And then we have Acts 4:12 where Peter says Jesus is the only one who can save people from their sins. So we have another example where it is clearly talking about being redeemed, being saved from hell and on our way to heaven.
And again, I want to make sure you know, this doesn't mean that we don't know what this word means. I think you can tell. We know exactly what it means. It's really obvious, but there's flexibility in the definition of the word. And if we try to jam the meaning from over here into the meaning over here, it doesn't make sense. Right? It doesn't fit. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So what Paul does is that Paul tries to make sure that he's really clear, especially when we get into the book of Romans. One of the things that Paul is trying to do in the book of Romans is make sure that we really understand exactly what the Christian faith is all about. And if you ever want to know sort of the whole picture of the Christian faith, read the book of Romans. Because what Paul tries to do there is he tries to give us the whole story in 16 chapters. Okay, so let me give you this other word, and then we're going to get practical. So stick with me here. The second word is this. This is the word justified. Okay, I want you to write this down. The word justified is a theological word, and this is the one that people really get hung up on because Paul uses it most of the time in a pretty technical way. And if you think that it means the exact same thing that Paul means by it everywhere else, especially in James, you're going to be confused. Okay, but it can mean to be made righteous, like redeemed, or to be seen as righteous. So sometimes it has to do with your reputation. Okay? You following me with this? Okay. So this word justified, again, there's a whole list there that you can go do this study yourself. But let me give you a couple examples. Matthew 11:19 is important because Jesus is in a situation in Matthew 11:19 where people are accusing him of being a sinner because he's hanging out with all the wrong people. And he makes this statement. He says this little proverb. He says, wisdom will be justified by her children. And what he means by that is that the outcome of a situation will tell you if it was a wise idea or not. My professor in college used to say, time and truth go hand in hand. The point that you need to know is that if the word justified means saved from our sins, we have a problem. Because Jesus is saying, if you will watch my life, I will be justified. Well, that's an issue, right? If Jesus needs to be justified, if Jesus needs to be saved from his sins, this is a problem. And it's very obvious that what he's saying is you will understand. The reputation of my decisions will make sense over time. Okay? Then in Luke 10:29, we have an example of this guy who comes to Jesus and he says, hey, how can I live the kind of life God wants me to live? And Jesus says, follow the commandments. And he says, I've done that, right? And it's, and he says specifically, one of the commandments he says is love your neighbor as yourself. That actually comes from the Old Testament. Jesus just repeats it in the New Testament. And so the guy, it says he wanted to justify himself. He wanted the crowd around him to see that he was a good person, so he asked this question, who is my neighbor? And that's where the Good Samaritan story comes from. But again, he's not saying he wants to save himself from his sins in this situation. It's saying he wants the crowd to know that he's a good dude. Okay? When we get to Romans, almost all of the time, though, when we see the word justify, it means being saved from our sins. There's one really significant exception, actually, in Romans 3:4, when Paul says that God will be justified. Well, and again, if it means the same thing in every place, we have a problem. Because if God needs to be saved from his sins, we're all in trouble. Okay. So most of the time, though, in Romans, Paul is being really clear that when he uses this word justified, he means that we need to be saved from our sins and that God has provided a way for us to be saved from our sins. And Paul wants to be clear about that because he wants to make sure we're not confused. He's like a lawyer-minded person. I don't know if you've ever seen legal briefs, but they're like 900 pages long because they're just constantly defining their terms, making sure everybody's on the same page about what things mean. And that's kind of how Paul approaches the book of Romans. He's very methodical. So let me sum this up for you, and then we're going to kind of turn the page and talk about, okay, what is it that these guys say? So there's a statement there in your notes that says this. In Romans and Galatians, Paul is clearly talking about how to be saved from sin. He makes it really obvious that that's what he's talking about in Romans and Galatians. And in James is clearly talking about how our faith can benefit us and the world. James is clearly talking about how our faith can benefit us and the world. So let me give you sort of a story or a thought that maybe will help bring this home. It's always a good idea to think about your audience if you're speaking or teaching, right? You know, it's very different teaching 7-year-olds versus 87-year-olds. I mean, most of the time that's different. And so it's important, if you're a good teacher, to think about who you're talking to. And so I just want you to have in mind two different groups here, okay? And when you think about Paul, I want you to think about Paul talking to people who need to get married, but they aren't. They're sort of playing the game, right? They're living together. Maybe they even have kids together. Or they've even bought a house together. And Paul comes along and he's like, hey, you missed something. You actually skipped the first step of this. And you're doing all the stuff, all the behavior, but you're actually, you're not what you think you are. Right? So when we talk about our relationship with God here, Paul is primarily in Romans 3 talking to people who are religious. They think that the behavior is going to get them on track with God. They think that coming to church and doing all the right things and giving money to the right causes and even serving in their church or those kinds of things, they think they're like getting credit in heaven with God for doing those things. And Paul's like, hey man, that's not how it works. So we need to have a conversation about how you started this thing and how the whole foundation is going. Does that make sense? James is talking to a completely different group of people. James is talking to the guy who says to his wife, hey, listen, I told you I loved you when I married you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. Right? That's a completely different situation. And that guy is going, hey, listen, this piece of paper that we signed 27 years ago, it says I love you. I don't know what else you want from me. And James is going, dude, you don't have a marriage. And he's not saying you're not technically married. He's saying, what are we doing here? And we might even say to that guy, your marriage is dead. And we don't mean you're divorced, because technically you're still in it. Technically you're still wearing the ring, and according to the state, this still counts. But what are we doing here? This isn't benefiting anyone. So it's important for us to recognize we're having two very different conversations. And I want you to ask yourself if you maybe fit into one of those groups. Before we talk about what they say to those groups, before we kind of apply this and say, what do we do with all of this? I want you to take some time to examine yourself, to think about, what do I tend more towards? Maybe you are this person who Paul's talking to, who's like, hey, you know what? I'm doing the stuff, God. I'm following the rules. I'm doing the right thing. I mean, for the love, that's why some of you guys are in your seat right now. Like, you really think you're getting, like, there's a giant legal pad somewhere, and some angel or somebody is like, oh, they're in the seat today. Check. Right? Like, didn't cuss at their kids today. Check. Gave some more money. Check, 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 check. Served at Grace Kids Extreme. You really think it's how it works? You know, there's a word for that in the Bible. It's called paganism, idolatry, self-worship. And Paul comes along and he's like, there's a couple problems with that. One, it doesn't work. Two, you have no clue who God even is. You think God's a computer system. That if you input the right stuff, he's obligated to give you back what you want. Some of you guys think if you go to church enough, you're going to have more money. Or God is obligated to give you that promotion if you do the right things and follow the rules and keep your nose clean. And that's actually why you do this. And Paul comes along and goes, we got to start at the beginning. That's not how it works. So ask yourself if maybe that's the seat you're sitting in. And you need to hear from Paul a whole lot of what we're going to hear in just a minute. But maybe some of you guys are on the other side. And James is talking to you because you're like, hey, listen, my grandma like shared the gospel with me when I was 5 and I said yes and like we're good. And I'm not going to hell no matter what you do to me. No matter what you say, no matter what I do for the rest of my life, I'm in, like I'm a child of God. And that is true. If you've ever come to the place of faith in Christ, You're sealed. You're like, Paul makes that really clear. But man, what a waste of your life if you don't do anything with that. If you're that person who's sitting there with a marriage certificate going, hey, I got a great marriage. Look at this piece of paper. You're missing the point. And so ask yourself, where are you sitting today? Which of these two conversations do you need? Let's take a look at them. Yeah, let's take a look at what these guys say. First, let's talk about Paul. And we're talking about how to grow up, right? How we grow up in our faith. How do we respond to this conversation? So in the context of this conversation with people who need to go back to the foundation, Paul says this first. I take Paul's advice on how to grow up when I, number one, place my faith in God's free gift. When I place my faith in God's free gift. And this may seem obvious to some of you guys who've been around here or who know sort of how church works, but this is the starting place. And Paul does not skip over this, and we need to not skip over it either. And Paul says this, and I'm going to say it to you, and I mean this in a very direct sense. Like, some of you guys need to get married. You're pretending you're married, and you're not, and you need to actually get married. And spiritually speaking, some of you guys are pretending. You're going through the motions, and you're singing the songs, and you're giving the money, and you're sitting in the seat, and you're trying to tell your kids to do the right thing. But for you, your whole life, it's been about doing the right thing, and you don't even know God. And you need to go back to the beginning, and you need to go, hey, God, I skipped over that part. And I thought that what you wanted from me was good behavior. And I realized that I missed it. So we got to start by placing our faith in God's free gift. And here's where Paul hammers this home. And logically, this is actually some of the most important verses in the whole book of Romans, because he spends most of the first three chapters of Romans kind of helping us understand that we all need this. And then the turning point is in 3:22. Okay? And he's going to spend all the way through chapter 8 explaining what salvation is all about. So if you really want to know that, the core of everything Christianity is Romans 3:22 through the end of Romans 8. You can go read it. But here's what he says starting in 3:22. He says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus, when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. And everything else Paul is going to say for the rest of the book of Romans is based on that starting point. That it begins with a faith acceptance of a free gift that God has given to us. And you're going to get a chance to do this in a few minutes if you haven't. Okay? But that's where everything starts. And here's the second step. On that basis, then, Paul says, I begin to grow up when I trust that I am completely secure. When I trust that I'm completely secure. See, the first question is, have I actually done that? And don't overthink that. If you did, you did. Okay? It's not like God's evaluating you going, you didn't really do it right. You didn't say the right words, or you're at the wrong church. If you have ever in your life said, I believe Jesus died for me, and you understood that it was the cross that paid the penalty for your sins, you're in. It's really simple. But for some of us, our bigger battle is actually believing that really, it worked. It was a real thing, and it's actually true. You know you did this, but you're not necessarily acting like you believe it. And Paul uses this great analogy that I think is so helpful. He uses throughout what he says in the New Testament, he uses the analogy of adoption. And adoption is such a cool thing in the Bible, and the Roman law about adoption was really interesting because of a couple of things. One was that every child was adopted. Do you know that? Even a biological child. Part of this, I think, maybe was because rich Roman men had all these different women that were having kids, right? And so, but they got to choose which of their children they wanted to keep. And so every child, whether it was your biological child or not, went through an adoption ceremony, which meant that there was no difference between an adopted child, as we would think of it, and a biological child in the Roman world. No difference at all. And in a really great family today that has both biological and adopted kids, that's the way it is. And I love seeing it. It's so much fun. Okay, but the other thing about Roman adoption law was you couldn't go back on it. It was forever. And it's interesting, you know, my wife, when I met her, I was so fascinated. She's adopted. And I was so fascinated by this because I'd studied into this and I knew, you know, and I was like, what was that like for you? And it was really interesting because she kind of didn't get it. She's like, I don't understand the big deal about this to you. And part of the reason for that is she was adopted at 5 days old by this really great family. And so she's like, I'm their kid. And it's such a cool thing to me to live with her and to see, like, that's how we should be with God. You know, sometimes kids who spend a lot of time in foster care struggle with that. I was getting to know a girl down at the college where I work just a couple weeks ago, and she's kind of bounced around a lot of her life in foster care, and then 5 or 6 years ago, she was adopted. She was just talking about how much security has come as time has gone on and that family has walked through some difficult stuff with her and they've stayed faithful to her. But that takes time. And for foster kids, like sometimes their whole life, they don't really ever get to that place of security where they're like, you know, always in the back of their mind, there's a thought of like, I hope I don't screw up too bad. Because if I do, then I'm probably going to end up alone again. I'm not sure these parents are really ever going to be my parents. Guys, I got to tell you, some of us are living that way. Some of us are living like God is our foster dad who's not really sure about us yet. Some of us wake up every morning and we go, I don't know, God. You going to keep me today? And I think that's why Paul does what he does in Romans. I think that's why Romans 8 is what it is. I want you to really let this one sink in. The Bible is passionate about this. Paul says at the end of Romans 8, this is the conclusion to that whole 4-chapter chunk of Romans about salvation. Paul wraps it all up and he says this, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact is, guys, it's a done deal. And if you've been in one of my classes, you've probably heard me tell this story, and I don't really care because I need this about once a week, and I think you probably do too. I want you to imagine the situation. Maybe you're, you know, in an hourly, low-end job. You're making like, I don't know, $11-$12 an hour, right? And you decide you're going to make a really dumb financial decision and like go buy a Lamborghini. And somehow you convince the dealership and the bank to let you buy it. And so all of a sudden you're in this situation where just the interest on your loan is bigger than what you make in a month. And the real problem is on the way out of the dealership, you totaled the thing before you even had insurance. So now you don't even have the car and you're so in debt that for the rest of your life, your debt is just going to balloon and get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. You're stuck. Right? This is kind of the way Paul describes our sin. And so one day you're like trying, like grinding it out, trying to pay off this money, but it's like $17 a month on your $7,000 a month bill, right? But one day you open up your phone and you go into your banking app and you scroll and you look for this account and your Lamborghini account that was like $3 million now in the negative, it's gone. You can't find it. And you're like, that's weird. Then you scroll down a little further and there's this new account. this new checking account that's like in the black by $6 million. Like massive amount of money. And you're like, well, this feels pretty cool. I always wondered what this would be like, but there's obviously been some mistake, right? So you call the bank. You know, for some reason, it goes straight through to like the bank president. He's like, hey, this is Joe. I own the bank. And you're like, wow, that was a surprise. I don't know how I got through to you. I just had an online banking question, Joe. And you explain to him the situation. He goes, oh, yeah, no, that's right. This billionaire came in last night, right at the end, right before we closed, and he asked me about your account. And he said, hey, would you switch these? Just trade them. Just switch the names on the accounts for me. He took your debt and he gave you his credit. Now, if you haven't caught up yet, we're like talking about Jesus, you know, like he, are we? Okay. So that's how Paul describes this thing, right? He took your debt, and he's the only guy in the universe who can take all of your debt and still have plenty of money for himself too. He's the only guy who can do that. But the question is, how do you respond to that? What do you do? Some of us, we would feel so guilty, right? Like, man, I got to do something. And the bank president, of course, won't tell you the guy's name, you know, so you can go to his house and like throw money in his mailbox or whatever. You know, but you keep going back to the bank with your like $17.50. And you're like, I just want to do so. I want to participate. Like, please, I feel so bad. This guy did so much for me. You know what the bank is going to tell you? Sorry. Like, legally, we cannot take your money because there's no place to put it. That account doesn't even exist anymore. But here's what some of us do. Some of us like take our cash and we like throw it at the wall of the bank and we stand there hoping that somebody will come out and get it. Paul comes along and he says, dude, like what are we doing here? The whole point was to take away your debt. This is actually the meaning of the word that Jesus says on the cross right at the end when he says it is finished. That word means the debt is paid in full. And so some of us, this is all we actually needed to hear today. There's no conversation with God about whether or not you two are okay. There's no question in the back of God's mind about whether or not he's going to keep you. There's no hesitation in signing the adoption papers. There's no maybe to any of this. So how do we respond to this? Well, Paul says we respond when we live a life of gratitude, not shame and guilt. When we live a life of gratitude, not shame and guilt. Some of us, we really begin to understand the gravity of the cross and we watch the Passion of the Christ and then we spend the rest of our lives going, Jesus, I'm so sorry that I did that to you. And at some level, there's validity there, right? That's the sort of visceral response. But you know what? Like if you were a great parent who adopted a child out of foster care, is that really what you would want them to spend their life doing? Going, man, I'm so sorry I did this to you. Man, I just need to pay you back. Like how can I make sure you know that I appreciate this? Like, have I done enough yet? Have I done enough to convince you that it was worth it to you to keep me? Is that what you would want? You know, giving gifts to kids is so great, isn't it? I mean, you guys that are parents or aunts and uncles, or maybe you've got a kid in your life that you just really care about, you ever just nailed it with a gift? My wife and I, I don't remember when it was, a couple years ago, we bought a birthday gift early for one of our kids, and it was like already wrapped up and in the closet waiting for the birthday, and then like 2 weeks out, they started talking about that exact thing, And they're like, oh my gosh, like I'm going to save up all my money and I'm going to buy it and it's going to be like the most epic thing, you know? And we're just sitting there like, yes, totally, because we know it's already there, right? And then you get to the day and you're like, they open the gift and they're like, yeah, woo! And they do the dance that kids do, you know, the floss or whatever. I don't have hips, you guys. They don't go this way. And I don't think kids are even doing that one anymore. There's like something else now. Somebody's going to have to tell me afterwards. But they're like so pumped, right? We got our daughter's hamsters recently, and they were like running around the house like, ah, you know? Isn't that awesome as a parent? And you know what would be really weird? What would really be terrible is if your kids came back to you and be like, man, mom and dad, this is so great. Like, I love this so much. How much do I owe you? For real, like as a parent, what a bummer. And you know what you would think? Like, what are you thinking about how this works that would make you say that? Like, what have you believed about how I love you that you would think that I would give you this gift and because it was such a great gift, your first response would be, man, I better pay him back. But some of us are in this mindset with God that I've got to pay for it before I get to enjoy it. Well, the whole point is for you to enjoy it. What a tragedy would it be if you like got that thing you always wanted? I don't know, whatever your Red Ryder BB gun thing was when you were a kid. Like whatever that thing was that you wanted and your parents gave it to you. And you were like, oh man, I'm so grateful. And you like set it in your closet still in the box. Because you were like, man, I got to pay them back before I use it. That's what we do to God. When we don't trust that we're secure, when we don't live a life out of gratitude. And I love what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, when we're in this situation with God, when we've been adopted, when he's given us this free gift, here's what life begins to look like. He says, since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ. Why? So that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we will also live with him. And here's how twisted sometimes our mindset gets. See, there's an assumption. Maybe you didn't notice it. Maybe you aren't familiar enough with this passage or with Paul or with the way that the Bible thinks and presents its ideas that you didn't necessarily see this. But there's this assumption in everything that he just said that sin is dumb. And it's going to let you down. And if you don't know that, you haven't been paying attention. Some of you guys, and I love this place because we're actually allowed to be honest about this, about like, hey, I tried addiction and it was worthless. No fun. Right? Hey, I tried living my whole life for money and found out it was really empty. Hey, I tried fame and I tried sex and I tried pornography and I tried, and you can, your whole list, whatever your list is, whatever your sort of drug of choice when it comes to trying to find satisfaction in life in all the wrong places, you get to tell the truth about that and say, hey, it's really disappointing. And Paul's honest about that and he says, hey, listen. Part of the whole point of the cross was so that you don't have to live that way anymore. One of the most important things I've learned about God is he's really smart and he's right about stuff. And when he says, hey, follow my way of living and you will find life, he's telling you the truth. It's not just this nice religious thing. Here's how you test yourself to see what you really think about this. I want you to think about whether or not you really have found yourself thinking this way. Like, think about the sort of James Bond Vegas lifestyle, right? Like this lifestyle that the movies present to us. So if you can have all of it. You have the fast cars and all of the fame and all of the recognition. Like, if you could do that, if you could like sin to the fullest and get away with it, and then at the end of your life be like, hey, God, I want heaven too. Like, can I still get in? And you could get in. Like, did that person win? Because if you think that person gamed the system, like they found the loophole and they got the best of both worlds, you have no clue. You have no clue about how life really works. And just spend like 3 seconds reading about the lifestyles of celebrities and how often they commit suicide. And you'll realize that God's just flat right about how we should live. And Paul says that, hey, guys, listen, you've been set free from that. You don't have to do that stuff anymore. And C.S. Lewis, he has this great quote that he compares us to kids like sitting in the dirt making mud pies. And our parents come up to us and they're like, hey, we're going to take a cruise to Hawaii. Do you guys want to come with? And we're like, no, I'm good. I'm just going to hang out with this mud here. And when we don't take Romans 6 seriously, that's kind of how we are. And then Paul says this, finally, he says, I share God's gift of grace with everyone. And he begins to turn this corner in Romans 9 because Paul's this guy who lived a lot of his life looking for religion to fulfill him, looking for doing all the right things to try to keep God off of his back. And he knows that his friends and his family, they're still stuck in that. They're still in chains. And so after he gets done with that incredible thing that he just said in Romans 8, he goes, you know what? I have friends, I have people that I love, and they're still slaves. And so here's what he says in Romans 9. He says, with Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. In other words, I would go to hell if I knew that it would save them. Who do you feel that way about? Who are you praying for? Who do you love so much that you go, man, I just hope they wake up? Because that's what Paul says happens in our hearts when we get it. Well, let's switch for just a few minutes to the conversation that James has. And I'm going to give you just two things that James says as we wrap up. For those of us who maybe are in this situation where we feel like we've got the certificate, right? We've got the marriage certificate, and that is sort of our justification that we're good. You've got this experience in the back of your mind that you got saved or you got baptized or you did the stuff, whatever the stuff is. And now, like, hey, God, you know, I'll talk to you in 50 years when I die kind of mindset. What does James say about that group? Well, the first thing he says is this. He says, I need to evaluate my life by my actions, not my good intentions. Need to evaluate my life by my actions, not my good intentions. Now, we love our good intentions, don't we? Like when we feel like we love people. Man, I really love those people, like over there somewhere. Especially when they stay over there. I really love them. You ever try that with your boss? Hey, you've been late like every day this year so far. Yeah, I know. I'm really trying. Really feel like I'm on time. That's great. It's awesome. But some of us really think that works, like with our families, you know? I really love my family so much. Why are you never with them then? Why are you always running away from them to go to work? Why does everything else take precedence over time with them and affection for them and generosity to them? And that bumper sticker we talked about last night or last week still works here. Can't hear your words. Your actions are yelling too loudly at me. And James is the guy who comes along and says, I just don't believe what you say. I'm going to believe what you do. I love this. I love James. James is like so straightforward, like right between the eyes. He says this. He says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith and don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? And here's where we get confused is we have this word save here, but if we understand who we're talking to and we understand how the word save works, there's no problem, right? It makes complete sense. And listen, if you don't know this, the Bible's funny. Like, there's some really hilarious images in the Bible. I want you to actually picture this one, okay? That's the problem. Sometimes we don't take the Bible seriously enough to think that it means what it says. But I want you to actually picture this. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing. So there's an actual naked, starving person standing in front of you, begging you, like, I might die by the end of the day if I don't get some food and clothing. It's not like summer, like right now. It's like February, you know, and there's snow coming down and they're like naked. And you're like, hey, have a great day. Hope you find some food. Have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But you don't give them any food or clothing. What good does that do? It's such a ridiculous picture, isn't it? And could anyone possibly look at that situation and go, man, what a loving person. Even if, like, you could be wearing your love no matter what shirt. And you could walk away going, man, I just love people in need. You know how much money I thought about giving to church? I really planned on it. Hasn't happened yet, but I planned on it for sure. James isn't talking about how to get saved here. He's talking about what good is this going to do? He says your faith is dead. It's not helping anybody. So here's the bottom line. We don't get to claim that we're loving people if we're not actually loving people. And some of us just need to shut our mouth, quit claiming all the good intentions, and do something. And then secondly, James says this, I need to build my testimony on my actions, not my beliefs. Some of you guys really need to hear this. Some of you really smart people need to hear this. I need to build my testimony. And you're probably shocked by this, but this is exactly what James says. I need to build my testimony on my actions, not my beliefs. Some of us think that our influence in the world is going to be really powerful as long as we figure out all the right answers. But James calls our bluff on that and says, listen, the point of life is not to be able to get 100% on the Bible test. And this is coming from a guy, listen, I can get 100% on a lot of the Bible tests, okay? And I'm not saying that our beliefs and our thoughts are unimportant. But when it comes to our influence of people, nobody cares what you think. They care how you treat them. And they care whether or not your behavior matches up to what you say you believe. But your testimony, your influence in other people's lives needs to be built on your actions, not your beliefs. Here's what James says. This is sort of the core verse of the book of James. He says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. If you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. You know where he got this idea? He got this idea from his big brother. If you don't know this, James was Jesus' little brother, half-brother technically. And Jesus, we'll close with this, at the end of one of the most important sermons he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, you can go read it in Matthew 5 through 7, he gives us this analogy, and I'm floored by how many Christians I meet that have no clue what this is all about. They all know the story about the one guy who built his house on the sand and the other guy who built his house on the rock, and some of you guys know where I'm going because you've been in a class with me, so don't yell it out and ruin the surprise for everyone else, okay? But I talk to Christians all the time, and I'm like, hey, what is Jesus talking about there? Like, oh, well, there's the one guy that, you know, built his house on the sand and the other guy that built his house on the rock. And Jesus calls one of them the wise person and one of them the fool. I'm like, right, so how do you be the wise person? And they say, well, you build your house on the rock. Like, duh. What does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor. Yeah, I know. A metaphor for what? It is unbelievable to me how many Christians look at me and go, you know, I never thought about that. Like, then what is the point of the story? know what the point of the story is? You know what Jesus says? He says the fool, the guy who built his house on the sand, he knows the Bible. He reads the Bible. He listens to Jesus. He's the guy who gets 100% on the Bible test. And then he walks out the door and goes, got it done. Figured it out. God's happy with me because I got it all up here. Jesus says that person's life is going to fall apart because they didn't do anything with it. And up here, these two people, the guy with his house on the rock and the guy with his house on the sand, up here, they're exactly the same. Jesus says the difference between the two is the guy who builds his house on the rock is the guy who actually believes it, who actually takes it seriously, who actually does something with it. Would you do me a favor? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute? I want to give you a chance to respond. Maybe you're the person who, as we talked about this today, you've realized that you didn't ever take that first step, or you've been exploring and you haven't been sure, and it makes sense to you today that Jesus died in your place and that that gift is free and it's secure and it's for you. And so if you want to respond to that today, I want to give you an opportunity. It's really simple. It's a promise from God. It's a free gift. Jesus said, believe in me and I will give you as a free gift eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the promise of heaven, and the Holy Spirit to walk with you for the rest of your life. And if that makes sense to you and you want to do that today, you can pray something simple like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong, but I believe that Jesus died for me and I receive the free gift of salvation. If that was you and that made sense and you prayed a prayer something like that, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd love to know who you are. So in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you're here in the room. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just let me know that that made sense to you and your place in your faith in Christ for the first time by raising your hand? Thank you, guys. Thank you. I see you. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And maybe you need to pray a prayer of response. That's something different. That's something like, God, I know that I have taken advantage of you. Or maybe I haven't trusted that you actually meant what you said. And so we're going to take some time. I'm going to pray here in a second. And we're going to sing a song. That's a song that sort of wraps all this up. It's a song called All I Am. And it's a way of saying to God, God, everything that I am is yours. I'm going to take you seriously. And so after we pray, I want to invite you to stay and to sing with us. God, we're grateful that we are so secure in you. We're grateful that we can know for sure that we're your kids, that you have wiped the slate clean, that you have done everything, that our faith rests in you. And now as we respond back to you, as we sing back to you a song of commitment that we trust you, we ask that you would show us what that means today, right here and now, in our lives to take you serious. In Jesus' name, amen.